The following is a recording from the sermon files of the Beacon Church of Christ. To God be the glory always. Well, you can't make this stuff up. This morning I was gloating and bragging about winning the egg toss so many times. And I forgot that this afternoon I was planning on preaching a lesson on humility. In all seriousness, I was mainly joking about that this morning. To be honest with you, usually when we win, the reason I'm glad we win is so I don't get all that egg all over me. That's usually the reason I'm glad I win. But anyways, we're going to talk about humility this afternoon. In Matthew chapter 18, a question was asked to our Lord. That is one of those questions. This is one of those questions where you think about the question, you think about the substance of the question, what has been asked, and you're like, really? This is one of those questions that was asked to God, and we just wonder, what are you thinking? Why would you ask something like that? I know a lot of times we say there's no such thing as a stupid question. Well, that may be the case, but sometimes there are such a thing as a ill-advised question or a wrongly motivated question, perhaps. And we see that sometimes when questions are asked to our Lord in the Bible. But in Matthew chapter 18, the question comes up, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Well, again, what is the motivation behind that? Well, it was their pride asking that. The disciples are there, and they can ask the Messiah any question. What was it like to create the world? Or some other question of regarding a thought that's grand and marvelous in nature. And they ask, well, who's the best? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? Kind of shows you how our motivations sometimes get mixed up. Jesus said in response to this, basically, you've got the wrong idea. That's what we're going to see, is the idea that we have in Jesus' response. And he's going to do this by calling a small child to their attention. So let's go ahead and look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And before we get into that particular text, I want you to notice the first few words of verse 1. It says, at the same time as what? This may or may not be the case. This is kind of conjecture on my part. But I have to wonder, if you read the verses right before that, you see that the topic of taxation comes up. And we see the idea of Caesar having the right to collect those taxes. And Jesus tells them to go find the money and pay the tax. I have to wonder if maybe at the same time as they were thinking about Caesar, well, what's the big deal about Caesar? Well, in his mind, he's much mightier and higher than all these lowly peasant folk, right? I have to wonder if maybe thinking about Caesar got them to thinking about, well, who's going to be the greatest in heaven? Makes you wonder. But anyways, Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Let's go ahead and read through this text, and then we'll go back through and comment. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them. He's making an example out of this little child. And he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into fire, everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. We must, save that for a minute, we must become like little children. Verses 2 through 4, why is Jesus calling to their attention this little child? Because this little child is pure. Again, in verse 3, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. A little child is pure. A little child is innocent. A little child does not have to worry about whether or not he is saved or lost, because he's safe until he reaches an age of accountability. But this little child is used as an example of those who will be in heaven because of his purity. One of the ways that this little child is pure is that he has not become arrogant. He has not become prideful. I want you to think about it. When little children are born, are they arrogant? You ever met a little baby who is arrogant? Think about this. You're sitting around and all the incubators are before you at the hospital. You've got these little babies. And the first baby says, my mom's better than yours. My mom's milk is better than your formula. I'm the biggest baby in this room. Did you see how much I weigh? That's absurd, right? Babies don't come into this world with this pride complex, arrogance. They don't come into the world with this. And yet, what do we start teaching our children sometimes? As soon as they are old enough to start thinking this way, sometimes we teach them to be prideful, don't we? Son, you are so much better than all these ball players. You're the best player on the team. Now, we want to tell our children, hey, you're doing a great job, right? But we don't want to give them this idea that, oh, you're so much better than him. You're better than that one. You're better than everybody. But sometimes we do that, don't we? Or how about this? Daughter, I'm so proud of you. You're so much smarter than everybody else in the class. We ever do that? We're teaching our children to be prideful. Son, keep your grades up. You've got the highest GPA in all the school. Going to be the valedictorian, right? Daughter, let's put you in this beauty pageant. And let's put all this makeup on you, and let's put this short skirt on you and high heels. And by the way, you're 5 years old. But let's put you in this beauty pageant, and let's let everybody see how beautiful you are. It's pride. And so, from a young age, I'm afraid that many times children are learning to be prideful. They're moving away from their purity of not being arrogant. Jesus calls a little child to the disciples' attention because this little child has not been corrupted by pride yet. You might say, well, there's nothing wrong with saying that your son or your daughter is a good athlete or smart or pretty? Well, I'd agree. We need to praise our children for a job well done, or you're beautiful. But we don't need to make it such an idea that, oh, well, you're better than somebody else. That is the idea. I think about what the disciples were thinking about in Matthew chapter 18. Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're thinking about themselves. They're not thinking about God. The hierarchy that you see in heaven is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see angels in heaven, and you see those who are faithful in heaven that will get to go to heaven. But you don't see a hierarchy. Oh, well, brother so-and-so, oh, he's so much better than sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so. I think that what Jesus is telling us here is that there's no, in heaven, there's no, oh, look, that's brother so-and-so compared to lowly brother so-and-so. He's saying everybody who's in heaven is going to be humble. Unless you become converted like a little child, humble, then you're not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying that everybody who makes it is going to be somebody who was willing to humble themselves. Verses 5 through 6, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." Kind of shows us how important it is how we treat other people. How we treat a little pure child. Do we want to keep them pure? Or do we want to make them more like those of us who have become impure? Verse 6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." If we are teaching little children vices, teaching little children to become impure, woe unto us. When we're casting offenses before them, when we're casting offenses before the children of God, those of us who are saved, same thing. Causing people to stumble, a stumbling block, woe unto us for that. That's why we see a transition in the next few verses, that we must be willing to go to extreme measures in order to get rid of sin. The sin of pride, any other kind of sin that might be entangling us, keeping us from being faithful, we've got to go to the extreme to get rid of it. Verses 8 and 9 says, well, let's go ahead and read verse 7 actually. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Jesus says, this is an imperfect world. The offenses are going to come. It's unavoidable. Sin is going to be, stumbling blocks are going to be in the way. But woe unto the man who puts the stumbling block in our way. And then verses 8 and 9. "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." What sins might one commit with the hands and with the feet and with the eyes? Hands represent doing things. We do things with our hands. And so If our hands are causing us to stumble, then we are doing things that we ought not do. Feet. Our feet take us places. You can't get anywhere without your feet. Feet that cause us to stumble. Our feet that take us places we ought not be going. And eyes. Eyes represent things that we are looking at that we ought not be looking at. Things that don't belong to us, but we look at them with covetous eyes, wanting those things, lusting after those things. Are you committing sinful acts with your hands? Are you doing things with your hands that you ought not be doing? Then Jesus says you need to go to the extreme and you need to cut your hands off if that's what it takes to keep yourself pure. Are you going places with your feet that you ought not be going? Then Jesus says, cut them off. Quit going to those places. It'd be better that you just sit still and sit in righteousness than to go to this sinful place where you've been going and go to hell. Eyes. Are you looking at things with your eyes that you ought not be looking at? Then pluck them out, because it's better to enter into heaven blind but saved than to go to hell because you were looking at things you weren't supposed to be looking at. Verse number 10. I'll go ahead and say it right now. Verse number 10 is a doozy. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, one of these little pure children who Jesus had called to their attention to say, hey, you need to humble yourself. You need to quit thinking about the ranking structure of heaven, and you need to think about humbling yourself like this little child. Jesus says in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. And then he says something very interesting that I couldn't figure out. I'll go ahead and be honest with you. I don't know exactly what this means. I looked at some commentaries. I looked at Brother McGarvey. If you want to know what he had to say on this, then come see me afterwards. But he says, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Pronoun there, referring to the most recent reasonable antecedent, the children. So there's angels doing something. And these angels see the Father in heaven. And Jesus says, you better not cast offense towards these little children. That's about the best that I can make of that verse. So don't be offending those who are pure, whether they're little children who you shouldn't be offending, bringing them into sin, or those who are spiritually God's children. Don't be stumbling blocks to the children. Finally, this passage concludes with verse 11. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to puff up himself. Jesus didn't come to glorify himself. He came to glorify the entirety of the Godhead. With this in view, that God would be glorified because God was going to offer salvation for you and me. Jesus had to come in order for that to happen. He had to come to this world, to live a sinless life, to face mocking and humiliation, to leave the riches of heaven and to come to this poor place and live the life of an average Joe, you and me, to go from being in heaven to coming down and living in a man's flesh. God, the fullness of God, putting on flesh and living in this world. Are you offended when somebody sins next to you? When somebody uses foul language next to you, are you offended? Should be. It ought to irritate you to hear things that put Jesus on the cross that are going on beside you. When someone is getting drunk beside you. When somebody's telling you about their exploits, committing fornication. Does that offend you? I hope it does. But I want you to think about what Jesus went through every time he saw somebody sin, knowing that those were the very things that were going to put him on the cross. But Jesus came and he lived and he died for you and for me. Jesus came to save that which was lost. That's the definition of humility. You really think about it. Jesus is part of the Godhead, but he lowers himself to the form of a servant. And he comes and he lives and he dies for us. So Jesus concludes this entire section of Scripture by showing his purpose so that we can understand the true definition of humility. A wonderful passage in Matthew 18, 1 through 10, 1 through 11, about humility and a child, the perfect representation of that humility in his purity. I hope that you've enjoyed talking about that this afternoon. And I have a question for you this afternoon. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. My question for you right now is this. Are you the one who's still lost that he wants to save? If there's someone here this afternoon who has not believed in Christ and repented of your sins and confessed Christ and been immersed in water for the remission of your sins after having heard what you need to do, then please do not delay a second longer. Make the decision right now. Humble yourself right now so that you will obey what God told you to do. There may be someone here this afternoon who has done all that but has since ceased to be faithful. If that's the case, then I hope that you will consider coming forward this afternoon and making it your goal and making up your mind right now that you will continue faithfully unto death so that you can receive the crown of life. Revelation 2, verse 10. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation this afternoon, please do so as together we stand and sing.
You've been listening to a sermon from the Beacon Church of Christ. Perhaps you'd like to hear more of these sermons in person. We would love to have you visit our congregation. We are located at 2326 Jonesboro Road in West Monroe. Join us on Sundays at 9:45, 10:30, and 2, and Wednesday nights at 7. A warm welcome awaits you. Come see us soon.